Welcome to West London Alliance this morning. It's great to have you here. As I've mentioned many times, I do love the summer when we have one service because all of the family is here, and it feels like that this morning, even so much so that Kelly was here. Part of our family came. We're continuing on in our sermon series in Philippians, Gospel Partnership, and looking at a life governed by the gospel. We are in the home stretch now. We are approaching the end of the letter. We will get through it in August and move on to other things. But today I want you, as we look at this passage, to think about a particular picture. And since one of Kelly's requests was that we don't forget her, I'm going to actually use her as the illustration here to start off this morning. I want you to think about Kelly leaving Marcel in Angola. She is preparing in the morning to leave the home, taking Ethan with her, preparing to go to the airport. And you would have experienced, in all likelihood, something similar to this. They would have talked about what this time away would be like. I think it's close to a month, long time to be away. They would have discussed it. They would have gone over the details. But either at their home or at the airport, depending on when they said their last goodbyes, I can imagine, and I'd ask you to imagine, that as Kelly prepared to leave in those last few minutes of being with Marcel, what would she have done? Well, certainly there would have been the goodbyes, the well wishes, the prayers for safety, and the rest of it. But I would almost guarantee that in her last few moments with Marcel, she started to give him instructions. She would have reminded Marcel, if he's a somewhat absent-minded husband like myself, she would have reminded him to feed the dog. I don't know if they have a dog or not, but feed the dog. And she would have reminded him to put the garbage out on the right day. I don't know if they do that in Angola, but you can imagine. She would have reminded him where the emergency numbers are and where she would be. She would fire off in those last few moments, some very important instructions from Marcel. That's what we have here in this passage. We have Paul, who has basically completed his letter. He's in the concluding material, but perhaps as he recognized he was starting to close off his letter, he started to fire off some instructions for the Philippians. Some really last-minute words of exhortation and advice for them to think about as he closed off his letter. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at these instructions. These instructions which describe what a life governed by the gospel looks like. And recognize as he closes his letter, as he prepares to finish off this written communication with the Philippians, that he would have been touching upon things that were really a summary of what he'd already said, as well as very important as he finished off the letter. So if you turn in your Bibles or read along on the screen, we're in Philippians chapter 4, looking at verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for Kelly and Ethan being with us, and I thank you for the work that they're doing. And I pray even before I begin to preach this morning that you would indeed cause us to remember them regularly, to pray for them and to be thankful for them. I'm thankful for their presence here this morning, as I am thankful for the return of our team from Cambodia. And look forward to, in a couple weeks' time, hearing about what you did through them while they were there. But this morning, Lord, I come before you and ask you for grace by your Spirit to help us to hear your word, to help our minds to understand and grab hold of the truth that comes to us, to have our hearts embrace and delight in that truth, And we know we need your help for that. But even as we sang, your grace is enough. It is sufficient for us this morning. I pray that by your Spirit you would help me to communicate clearly, to communicate with the appropriate amount of affections and passion for your word. And that through it all, you would be glorified. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. A life governed by the gospel. Paul, in this passage, gives us four things that should be true of gospel partners, should be true of people whose lives are governed by the gospel. So let's look at these right away. A life governed by the gospel is a life of rejoicing. A life of rejoicing. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Perhaps this comes out of the previous book when he mentions the book of life. When he talks about that image of a book in which people have put their faith in Christ, names are written, which ensures their eternal presence with God. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. If you think back to a few weeks ago when we talked about biblical joy, you'll remember that joy arises as we believe the truth of God's word and delight in that truth. So biblical joy requires that we believe God's word and we delight in God's word. John 15:11 records the words of Jesus. He said, these things I have spoken to you. These things that he's talking about were to abide in him and to obey his commandments. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That Christ's joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. I have a quote here from John Piper, who I quote often enough, but as I told you when we looked at biblical joy, I think of all the people I've read, no one speaks to joy in a more helpful way than John Piper. He said this about this particular verse, John 15:11. He said, pursue the experience of this joy meaning the joy of Christ, by looking steadfastly at the whole array of excellencies in Christ in the Word of God. So we've got to look to the Word of God for joy, while crying out continually for the Spirit to come and open your eyes to see this glory and to savor this glory with the savoring of God. Right? To go to God's words and to see the excellencies of Christ, causing joy to rise in your heart. And then to delight by the power of the Spirit, to delight in that word. That's the joy that Paul talks about throughout the New Testament. Paul tells us when we are to rejoice. And he says, always. If that word always wasn't in there, this would be a really easy and nice verse. But he sticks always in there. Should we rejoice even when my boyfriend or my girlfriend breaks up with me? Paul says always. Are we to rejoice even when our child gets sick to the point of death? Paul says always. Are we to rejoice when our spouse has been unfaithful to us? Paul says always. Are we to rejoice when we get released or let go from a job in a time of high unemployment or at an age where it will be difficult to get more work? Paul says always. Are we to rejoice when our bodies are aging, and our friends are dying, and we're the shadow of the former self, mentally or physically or emotionally, that we used to be? Paul says always. Are we to rejoice when the bills are piling up and paying them off is no longer possible? Paul says to rejoice always. I think of our missionaries in different parts of the world and what's going on in different parts of the world. Are we to rejoice when our own country is engaged in a civil war and we are displaced and we have to seek asylum somewhere else, like some of the people here have had to do? Paul says always. It makes that a tough word. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, I want you to know that I don't say that and don't bring up those examples from personal experience. I speak that truth because it's evident in God's word, always. Now understand this, that God calls us to mourn at times. We are to mourn with those who mourn. God calls us to be appropriately concerned when we experience the troubles of this world. We even read earlier in Philippians, God calls us at times to be saddened, perhaps when one of our brothers or sisters in the faith has forsaken Christ. But even with that, I would suggest to you that the Bible indicates there is a deep and somewhat mysterious joy in our union with Christ that continues on despite the many emotions that rage within us when we go through difficult things. That beneath those, there is a joy that those people who have put their faith in Christ have, a joy that cannot be shaken, a joy that cannot be removed. Let's remember that Paul, who was writing the letter in the Philippians, were in far from ideal circumstances. This wasn't written by someone who was in a first world country, in air conditioning, having had his third meal of the day, with money in the bank. That's not who was writing this letter. And he wasn't writing to people who live in comfortable situations like many of us do. These were people who were going through difficulty. And what's more than that, and at this moment in my life, very particularly moving, is that I have spoken with numerous members of our congregation who are going through things far more difficult than anything I have experienced, facing relational difficulties, facing health difficulties that are life and death. And they tell me that beneath the difficulties, there is a deep-rooted joy in the Lord that the trials and tribulations that they are going through cannot shake. And so I want to suggest to you that the always that Paul puts in there, he means always. That's not an easy thing, but it's the truth. A gospel partner's life is a life governed by the gospel, resulting in rejoicing always. That's what a life governed by the gospel looks like. What else does it look like? It looks like a life of sweet reasonableness. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why did I say sweet reasonableness if Paul just said, let your reasonableness be known? Well, it's interesting. If you took different translations, you'll see in the ESV it's translated reasonableness. But in the NASB, it's translated as a gentle spirit. And in the NIV, it's gentleness. And in the King James Version, it's moderation. The reason these changes are there are two ideas associated with this Greek word. The first is level-headedness. That's where the reasonableness comes in. But it also speaks to a disposition of restorative and gentleness, of kindness. And so I've put those two words together, sweet reasonableness. And this is not just a suggestion or him granting permission. It's a command. We should be sweetly reasonable. It's interesting, as I was talking, or not talking about this, I was thinking about this, preparing about this, I was challenged by this. I was convicted by this. I thought of times when I used to work at Saunders as a teacher, times that I actually miss. I don't miss all of teaching. People ask me that regularly, but there are things I miss. One of the things I missed was at lunchtime, the English teachers used to gather. And we used to gather and we used to have deep discussions about a wide array of topics. And we used to argue. And I liked that. And I think that my fellow teachers would tell you that I'm a fairly reasonable person, a fairly level-headed, rational person. But as I thought about this, I'm not sure that they would say I was sweet. That the way in which I communicated wasn't very appealing at times. That it wasn't very gentle, it wasn't very respectful. In the providence of God, one of those teachers is visiting this morning. I'm not going to point him out, but if he was honest with you, he would say, yeah, you probably could have been a little sweeter with the reasonableness. But we're called to both of these things. Oftentimes, people go to one spectrum and the other. They are either very reasonable at the expense of being gentle, or they might be gentle at the expense of being level-headed and reasonable. But we are called to be both things. And I would suggest to you the next phrase, the Lord is at hand, points to how that happens. You'll recall that we are to have the mind of Christ. And as you read and learn about Christ, you'll know that as he discussed with people, he could be razor sharp in his reason. But he had a gentleness and a love and a respect that couldn't be missed by people who spoke with him. A gospel partner, someone who is a yoke fellow, from a phrase we used last week, in Christ, is living a life governed by the gospel, which is a life adorned with sweet reasonableness. Let's be people who are sweetly reasonable. The third thing Paul says about a life that is governed by the gospel, he says that it is a life free from anxiousness. Do not be anxious about anything. Again, that word anything makes this tough. It makes it difficult. We want to make exceptions to this. Paul, you don't know my situation. You don't understand what I was going through. Well, I'll remind you that he was writing to Philippians who had opposition to the gospel from outside the church, from their culture. We have that somewhat, but the risk that we take and the opposition that we face is likely not going to be imprisonment and death, and yet that's what they would face. They had internal dangers with false teachers promoting things they shouldn't be promoting. There was within their midst people who Paul would call enemies of the cross. There were conflicts within the family, as we just read about. Euodia and Syntyche. Not to mention their beloved leader Paul was in prison. Christ speaks to this in Matthew 6, verse 25 through 30. Christ says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He says, don't be anxious. How do we remain free from anxiety? We've read about it in Philippians, and we see it in these verses out of Matthew. We believe and trust in the love of God. Are you not of more value than the sparrow? He loves us. And we believe and trust in the sovereignty of God. He says, can you add one day to your life? God's in control of these things. And again, it starts with that phrase, the Lord is at hand. The Lord who is both sovereign over all things and loving. Oftentimes, wise concern changes to sinful anxiety when we stop believing and stop delighting in the sovereign love of God. I remind you this morning that it is in the cross of Christ, in the gospel message, where we see the love and we see the sovereignty of God most clearly and most gloriously. A partaker of grace has been impacted by this gospel in such a way that they subdue anxiety with faith in the love and sovereignty of God. What else does a life governed by the gospel look like? It is a life of prayer. Paul says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In direct opposition to being anxious, we are commanded to let our requests be made known to God. What hinders us from doing this? What causes us not to pray? What is in opposition to us as people who have been commanded to make a request known to God? Let me suggest to you that there are two hindrances to prayer: unbelief and self-sufficiency. We've spoken about unbelief in regards to trusting and believing in God's word, and trusting and believing in His sovereignty, and trusting and believing in His love. But let me speak to this idea of self-sufficiency. One of the favorite quotes from one of my favorite books on prayer comes from a book called A Praying Life, written by Paul E. Miller, and he speaks to this idea of self-sufficiency. He says, "If you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired to pray and a little too busy to pray, but if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you will find the time to pray. When I do not pray about things, I am saying that I am confident in the time I have and in the money I have and in the talents and abilities that I have, that I don't need any help." And that is self-deception. Self-sufficiency causes us not to pray. Now, it's interesting. We have a God who doesn't just allow us to make requests, which would be a wonderful thing. He doesn't just encourage us to make requests, which again would be a wonderful thing, but ultimately, He commands us to make a request known. And I think He does this because He realizes the struggle we have with self-sufficiency. We think we can get it done. And so He commands us, make requests. Paul identifies the circumstances and the methods and the attitude of making a request known to God. Circumstances. In everything. Not just when it's emergency, but also in the everydayness of life. Not just when we feel overwhelmed, but also when we feel confident that we can handle things. Not just for the hard-to-believe supernatural miracles, but also in the average, ordinary episodes of our life, in everything. Are you expecting a baby? Then pray. Did you just have a baby? Then pray. Are you working through elementary school? Are you working through secondary school? Are you working through college or university? Then pray. Are you looking for a job? Then pray. Are you looking to endure the job you already have? Then pray. Are you in good health this morning? Pray. Are you experiencing poor health this morning? Pray. Are you trying to parent your kids in a godly manner? Then pray. And if you just wish that your adult kids would visit you more often, pray. In everything, pray. How do we pray? What's the method? By prayer and supplication. Prayer means a general sense of addressing God, communicating, speaking to God. And a supplication is an urgent request for a need to be met by Him. And so we communicate with Him through prayer and supplication. But what is our attitude? We do so with thanksgiving. I don't think we can be reminded enough about that attitude of thanksgiving. Gratitude is far more important than we often admit or realize. One of the commentators said, gratitude should form the very context of our entire life. How many of us could say that? Our entire life was in the context of gratitude. I know I can't. We read in Colossians 3, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's our attitude for prayer. A partner in the gospel is governed by the gospel, and that means his or her life is a life of prayer. So a life governed by the gospel is a life of rejoicing, always. It is a life of sweet reasonableness to everyone. It is a life free from anxiety or anxiousness about anything. And it is a life of prayer in everything. And then Paul goes on to speak about what the result of this is, what the result of a life governed by the gospel is, what a result of these four ideas about what a gospel life looks like. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not a promise detached from anything else. We often read it that way, we often hear it that way, we often quote it or pray it that way. But that promise is attached to what he's just said. It's attached to these other things, these things that govern our life as gospel partners. That is to say, if you allow the gospel to govern your life, if you rejoice in the midst of all your circumstances by believing and delighting in God's word, if your dealings with the people around you, your family, the church, your neighbors, your work associates, your friends and acquaintances, if you deal with them with a sweet reasonableness, if you battle anxiousness and anxiety with faith in the sovereignty and the love of God, and if you make your requests known to God through continual prayer and supplication, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, speaking more than just an absence of conflict, but speaking to the wholeness of God, the completeness of God, and all that it means to live with him in eternity. This is the type of peace that surpasses all understanding. It transcends the rational and reasonable understanding that we have. It goes beyond that. That peace will guard your hearts and your minds. That is to say, what I think Paul is pointing to is that Christ-like mindset that he has been encouraging the Philippians to have throughout this book, that Christ-like mindset will be guarded and will be preserved by God's peace, which is in Christ Jesus. It surpasses all understanding. Now, I want to speak to you this morning, even as we prepare to share in the Lord's table, to either remind you or perhaps suggest to you the first time that you cannot have the peace of God without experiencing peace with God. You can't have the peace of God in your life unless you've experienced peace with God in your life. And this points to the gospel that should govern those who believe in Christ. You see, our sin, those things that we do wrong, our lying, our stealing, our cheating, our hating, our racism, those things that we don't do, that we abstain from doing, that we should do, and even the fact that we don't love God with all our hearts and our minds and our soul, the Bible says because of these things, we set ourselves up as enemies to God. There is no peace between God and those people, us who do those things. And yet we learn in the gospel that Jesus reconciles us to God. He brings peace in that relationship. That because of his perfect life lived and his death on the cross for you and me, because of our sins and because we are sinners, and because he paid that price that we couldn't pay, that if we would turn to him in faith and in trust and believe and turn away from our sin, we can have peace with God. We can't have that peace of God until we have peace with God. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up and our servers to come up as well as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Can I ask you three to slide maybe down to that end? That would be wonderful. Let's remember our service here. Will you join me in prayer as they come forward? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these instructions that Paul gave so many years ago to the Philippians. I pray, Father God, by your Spirit, you would remind us, you would press upon our minds and our hearts the fact that as gospel partners, as people who claim our life is governed by the gospel, that we would remember that we are to rejoice always, to be sweetly reasonable to all people, that we are to be anxious about nothing, and we are to come and pray to you about everything. I pray that as we come to the Lord's table, we will not forget that this comes to us through the gospel. That this comes to us by the person and work of Jesus Christ. That in that we have peace with God, that the peace of God might be ours. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning as we take communion, we practice open communion here at West London Alliance. And by open communion, we mean this. If you have put your faith in Christ, if you have trusted and treasured Christ, you are welcome to join us. You can be a visitor. You don't have to be a regular. You do not have to be a member. But if you are someone who is a gospel partner, who has turned from your sin and turned to Christ, then you are welcome to join us this morning. I want to encourage you in that. Perhaps you would say, I'm not one of those people. During this time, what am I supposed to do? We would like you to participate in another way. Would you participate by observing and by considering what it is we do this morning as we celebrate the gospel, as we celebrate what Christ has done for us so that we might have peace with God? You can just pass the bread or the cup by as it comes to you. No one's going to think that's odd. No one's going to wonder why you're doing that. We want you to participate in this time through observation and consideration of what it is we celebrate. Let's pray. Lord, as we take the bread this morning, I pray by your Spirit you would communicate the symbolic nature of that bread to us, and the fact that the death of Christ is our very sustenance in our relationship with you, that it was his body that was broken for us to free us from the dominion of sin, that we might be reconciled to God. We need your Spirit's help to see that clearly and see that in all of its glory. Help us as we partake of the physical reality of the bread that we would be aware of and rejoice and glory in the invisible reality that it speaks to. Let us remember you and remember your work on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.